The workbook, and if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin there in verse 15. So we are still considering the question that the Apostle Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, as he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we've seen that in our evangelism, we are insufficient to raise the spiritually dead. We're insufficient to give illumination to spiritually blinded minds. And tonight we will see that we are insufficient to liberate the captive will. So once we're all together in Romans chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 15. And Paul here writes, "Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's seek the Lord's face before we begin our study. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, hallowed be your name. I pray that you would be seen as holy, holy, holy this evening, Lord, as we study your scriptures. I pray that we would see our sinfulness in light of who you are. Lord, that we would see the sweetness of the grace of Christ expressed on the cross 2,000 years ago. Lord, he who was pierced, crushed, smitten and afflicted that he might liberate our bound wills. Lord, would we come to you in worship tonight? Would you equip us, Lord, to be evangelists? Lord, not to be mere religious professors or to concoct methods of men, Lord, to boost our own pride, but that, Lord, you would employ us in your service for your own glory. Equip us now, Lord. Help us. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as we said, we cannot liberate the captive will of sinners. Romans 6, verse 17 describes us as believers as those who once were slaves of sin. And if that's not enough to get the point across, Paul reiterates it in verse 20. He says, "You were slaves of sin." So we see that the unconverted sinner's will is in captivity to sin. And so that automatically brushes up against most people's preconceived notions of free will. Right? If we're slaves to sin, if the Bible says we're slaves to sin, that implies that we are not free. Well, as we read Scripture, we see clearly that in this life there are two kingdoms and there are two masters of each of those kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of light, and then there is the kingdom of sin and of darkness. And over those two kingdoms reside a master. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rules over His saints in all glory, in all dominion, in all honor. And then there is sin. It reigns over the kingdom of darkness. And so there are only two masters in this life. And again, that brushes against the preconceived notions of most people. We've come to believe, especially in America, that we are the masters of our own destiny. I've been a reader of poetry for some years now, and before my conversion, there was a certain poem that used to cause me to well up, and it would stir my emotions. And it's a very famous poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus. And in it he writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my own soul." Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Most of us, in fact, all of us before conversion, believe that we are the master of our fate, that we are the captain of our own soul. We believe that we have complete and utter freedom, but sin is our master. Sin is our slave driver. And under the bondage of sin, under the wearing the chains of this slave master, we are in a sense free, but we're free to act within the confines of our chains. We're free to sin. We're free to act in accordance with our corrupt nature. We're free to move about in the kingdom of darkness, practicing the deeds of darkness. You're free to move so far as your confines will allow you. So, it's as if you're in a prison, right? When you're in a prison, you might have some sort of freedom to move from the rec room to, you know, your cell to the cafeteria, but you're still in a prison. You're still bound. There is, in a sense, a sort of freedom within your confines, but it's not true freedom. And the sad thing is, so many express their rebellion against God as freedom. They define their sin as an expression of freedom. And this proves what a deceiver, what a Jacob our heart is. It's deceitful and wicked above all things. It lies to us. It tells us that our bondage is freedom. It causes us to see our slave driver as our liberator. It makes us see the heavy yoke of sin as something that's light, right? Our culture has bought the lie that freedom of sexual orientation, that the endless possibilities of their expression of gender, identity, and all these sorts of things is freedom. Well, it's freedom as you're acting under the bonds and the yoke of your sin, but in reality, you are under a harsh taskmaster. Your will is absolutely and utterly bound. And the more that we exercise our freedom to desire what we want and buy what we want when we want to, our desire to spend our time as we desire, our desire to express our sexual freedom again, our desire to do any sort of sin under the sun, if we are convincing ourselves that this is freedom, the more that you exercise this freedom, the less liberated you will feel and will be. Paul says that as you present your members as slaves to sin, You are, in a sense, becoming more and more of a slave to sin. As we present our members as slaves to righteousness, we are, in a sense, becoming more and more slaves to righteousness because it leads to sanctification. A greater binding of the will to holiness. The inverse is true. As we present ourselves as slaves to impurity, as slaves to sin, we are further allowing our wills to be bound to that impurity. And so sinners believe the more freedom they exercise, the more liberated they will feel, the lighter their burden will be, and yet the opposite is true. Jesus calls sinners to recognize that they are in bondage, that their yoke is heavy, that their burden is great. He calls them and He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Come and take My yoke upon you." Right? It's easy. It's light. His burden is light. And He says to those who will come in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It will set you free. And so if we're already free, how can the truth set us free? There is a bondage. There's a bondage of the will. And Jesus Himself says in John 8:34, "He who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so, as sinners dwell under the confines of this dark taskmaster, they're obedient to their own will, which is their own captor. God commands them to repent and believe. Without repentance and saving faith, there is no salvation. And these are the commands of the gospel. These are the commands that go out to those who are under the bondage of their sin. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. We'll see in Acts 16 and 17 these two commands of the gospel expressed. I'm going to start reading in verse 25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This is after they had been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Go stand on the other side of the jail, and Paul and Silas and I will sing some songs, and I'm sure the other prisoners here can sing well also. And when we sing, right, listen for a few stanzas, and then come walk to us. You'll be saved.' Or, if that's not good enough, hold my hand, I'll squeeze your hand, and then just repeat this prayer after me." No, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house." So there's one command of the gospel: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says afterward, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his household. And in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 30, we see the next command. Paul, preaching at the Areopagus, says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He determined, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead." So we have the two commands of the gospel. belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. We see Jesus preach the same thing as He comes onto the scene beginning His ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so as we evangelize, as we minister the gospel of Christ to those who are under the bondage of their own sin, we preach these commands, but we do so knowing that we cannot induce repentance and faith through human influence or persuasion. Repentance and faith are not within the unconverted heart of man. We cannot bring it about or give rise to it. There's not repentance lying dormant in the unrepentant. There is not faith lying dormant in the heart of the faithless. Let's say that we want to plant a garden. Okay, we want to plant a garden out in the yard out there. So we go and we till up the ground, we prepare the soil, and now we have some dirt that looks like it's prime and ready to produce some tomatoes and cucumbers or whatever else we might plant. And so every day we go out and we water that dirt, we coax that dirt to produce, we might even get on the ground and continue to prep the soil, take care of the soil. We might sing to it as some people sing to their plants. But days pass, weeks pass, months pass, and we don't have so much as a weed in that dirt. Well, we've overlooked one crucial item. We never planted any seeds. There are no seeds in the dirt. And no matter how much we might try to sweet talk the ground or use all of the methods that we might think of to produce some sort of plant from that dirt, it's not going to produce anything because it lacks the seeds. And it's the same with sinners. There are no seeds of repentance and faith that are found naturally within the sinner for us to work with. We cannot induce or give rise to repentance and faith through our own influence or persuasion. So squeezing a hand, leading a prayer, having someone sign a card and walk an aisle, putting on theatrics will never give growth to repentance and faith. God must grant repentance and faith. And in doing so, we see conversion. Conversion is not the coercion of a free will. Conversion is the liberation of a bound will. Both repentance and faith, which are expressed in conversion, are gifts of God. In Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What's the gift of God? Faith. Faith is the gift of God. Acts 5:31 says, "This one God exalted to His right hand as a leader and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In Acts chapter 11, as Peter gives a report of the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles in the same way that He fell upon Jews, those whom He was speaking to quieted down, glorified God, and said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, "And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by Him to do His will. And so we see very clearly throughout the New Testament, both faith and repentance are described as having been granted by God. So, as we evangelize, right, we do so knowing that we cannot cause people to work up repentance. We can't cause people to work up faith. Their will is bound. They're always going to choose their sin. John Calvin, in the Institutes, and I'll paraphrase, he says that the will is free, the heart is free. And because it is free, it binds itself. Adam and Eve were the only ones to, in a sense, have true free will, right, in that garden. And we know how that went. Eve looked at that fruit, the lust of the eyes, and she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And desiring to become wise, she partook of it, the boastful pride of life. And in that moment, when she, acting in freedom, thinking she would be led to a greater sort of freedom, when she ate of that fruit, her will became bound. When Adam ate of the fruit, his will became bound. And Paul writes that sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That happened with Adam. It has been, we have inherited that same bound will from Adam. And all of us, in the expression of our will, the free expression of our will, we show that we are bound and we further bind ourselves. And so as we evangelize, we do so knowing that wills are bound and there is nothing that we can do to unlock those shackles and free sinners from their bound wills. We do so knowing that we ourselves once were bound and there were no methods of men that could produce repentance and faith in us. Right? I think most of us can attest that the methods of men produced a false repentance, a worldly sorrow in us, a false faith, a faith that was not in the one true Christ, but one who was okay with the bondage that we were in. We can so deceive ourselves. Sinners so deceive themselves as they put on religious strappings, religious disguises, religious veneers, thinking that, okay, if I get these things right, if I, like taking a flu shot, repented and believed that one day at that one moment, I can now have all of my favorite pet sins over here in the closet. And they convince themselves that they're not in bondage to these things because they have their religion over here. Well, it's true that the Christian continues to sin after conversion. But the Christian does not make a practice of sin. Jesus says, if you make a practice of sin, you are a slave to sin. 1 John says, if you practice sin, you're a slave to sin. You're a liar and the truth is not in you. And so there's a clear distinction that must be made. While Christians stumble and they fall and they continually need their feet washed by the Savior, they do not make a practice of sin. They don't have pet sins that continue and continue and continue, and they have no victory. The mortification of sin is a reality in the life of the believer. And so, if we have these pet sins, and we can convince ourselves that grace abounds, and that we can sin because grace abounds, we're deceiving ourselves. It's the very thing that Paul is writing against in this passage of Romans 6. He says, what then? Shall we sin all the more because there's grace for it? No, that's licentiousness. That's the heart of a sinner who is still bound by sin. And so, as we consider this, I would think back to the Beatitudes. when Jesus is describing the process of conversion and this golden ladder of light of the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sinful state, for they shall be comforted." And then he says, "Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And, you know, we hear the word meek, and most of us have a certain connotation of what that word means. Most of us think it means weakness, right? Meekness is often thought of as weakness. When, in actuality, that word meek that Jesus uses in the Greek, it was often used for the process of breaking or meeking a horse. And so, say there's a wild stallion in a field, right? It's running where it wants to, as fast as it wants to, whenever it wants to. Its power is under its own control. It's living the self-pleasing, self-directed, self-centered life. Now, say there's a cowboy, right, who sees that stallion and he wants it. And so he lassos it, he struggles with it, he gets it back home to his pen, and he begins the process of meeking it. He runs it around his pen, right, till he gets tired, and then he saddles it up, he gets on it, and the horse bucks, and it throws him off, it resists this man who is trying to become its master. And so he runs it again, lets it get tired, and he mounts the horse again. And eventually, that rider and that horse begin to form a bond. And as they do, that horse loses none of its power, none of its strength, none of its agility. But that power, all of that horse's faculties are now being brought under the guided control of a new master. And so when you think of this process of meeking, it's not weakness, it's power under guided control. All of the faculties that were once used to live the self-directed, self-pleasing, self-centered life are now used to live the master-centered, master-directed, master-pleasing life. And this is an example of conversion. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We who are slaves to sin are not liberated, are not made free to some sort of licentiousness. We are brought under the guided control of a new master. Conversion is the freedom of the will to a new binding of the will. We who were once slaves to sin are made slaves to righteousness. We who were once slaves to our own passions and desires are now slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ and His commandments. And so, we're no longer living the lives that please us, the lives that are directed by us, the lives that are centered around us. We're living for Christ. And so, as He leads us, as our Master, as we are continually being meeked by Him, growing in conformity to Him, growing in relationship with Him, there is true freedom. The one who the Son sets free is free indeed. We're no longer free just to act in accordance with a corrupt nature, to be free to express, you know, some sort of perverse, rebellious sexual identity. No longer free to, indulge in pornography. No longer free to spend all of our money and time on our carnal lusts. No longer free to feel that we have some right to disobey and dishonor parents. But we have been brought under the guided control of the new master, and we are free to practice righteousness, that which we were unable to do in our natural state. And so as God grants repentance and faith, He converts, He frees the bound will. And as we consider these realities, this is not an in-depth exposition of Romans 6. as we consider these three realities of our inability to raise the spiritually dead, our inability to grant illumination to the spiritually blind mind, and our inability to unshackle the captive soul. How should these things influence our evangelism? Well, they should bring us to a conscious awareness of our total dependence on God. This is why we pray. And as we move on to the things that we must do next week, we've covered the things we cannot do. Next week we'll begin studying the things we can and must do. The first of those is prayer. As we consider these realities, we see that we must pray because we're in total dependence upon God. No matter how hard I try and I plead with a dead corpse, I can't raise them to life. No matter how eloquent my speech may be, I cannot cause ears that are stopped up to hear. No matter how I might try with the methods of men to cause a sinner to repent and to believe, I can't do those things. I'm dependent upon God, and I must constantly bombard the throne of grace, knowing that I am insufficient for these things, knowing that I am insufficient in and of myself to diffuse an aroma of Christ to all who are within the sphere of the influence of my life. I'm insufficient to cause my spiritually dead family members to be brought to life. I'm insufficient to give them understanding of the gospel. I am insufficient to liberate their captive wills. I should not be surprised when a sinner acts like a sinner. But I can go to the throne of grace for them. And as we consider these realities, they will prevent us from using any methods that have not been appointed by God. God's Word is God's instruction manual for evangelism. As we go into all the world proclaiming the gospel to every creature, we have instruction. Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." He will be with us by means of His Spirit, constraining us to His will, but He is very much with us through the instruction of His Word. His instruction has not departed from us. He is with us, instructing us to do evangelism. And as we consider these truths, they will prevent us from being filled with pride when our evangelism appears outwardly successful. As we preach the gospel to every creature, you know, maybe we're in our workplace and it seems like there's a day when God has given us much liberty and the gospel has gone forth in power. Some have shed tears. Some have expressed an interest in Christ. As those things take place, and we know that we can't raise the spiritually dead, we know we can't give illumination, we know that we cannot give liberty, we can only express gratitude and give glory to one, and that's the one who can do those things. And the inverse is also true of that. If we consider these truths, they will prevent us from being overwhelmed with despair when our evangelism is not outwardly successful. I could not be a sane Arminian. I couldn't do it as an evangelist. To think that I in some way have the power to manipulate or to coerce or to cause a soul to come to Christ. And the truth of Scripture is most people will not come to Christ. I would go insane. Who is sufficient for these things? No one. And if I go into the process of trying to liberate a captive will, and every time I will fail, I will be driven to despair. And there are times when we may even be doing evangelism biblically and we're driven to despair because we don't see the results that we want. We must constantly remind ourselves that our sufficiency, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 or chapter 3, our sufficiency is from God. It's from no one else. It's not from the strength of this arm. There's not much strength there physically or spiritually. Our sufficiency is from God. And so, again, this is a shorter session. But I pray that the ground has been prepared for us to start considering the things that we can and must do as we pray. We bombard the throne of grace with evangelistic intercessory prayer. And having been fueled by prayer and prompted by our time in sweet communion with the Lord, interceding for spiritually dead, blind, captive souls that will be prompted to rightly and reverently proclaim the gospel to them, knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood, but have spiritual power to tear down every stronghold. And so, I'm going to ask Pastor Austin to pray for us, and I hope that tonight was beneficial.